Well, it's a real joy and privilege to be with you and to look at this amazing passage of Scripture together. As I was asked a few weeks ago to submit a title for this passage, I hadn't really immersed myself in it yet, so the title that's in your bulletin is really inadequate, but as I've been working on this passage, I realized that any kind of summary title just seems inadequate to capture the essence of what we have here in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Let me offer just another title that might help guide us as we look at this passage. Praying with Paul on a spiritual mountain peak. Praying with Paul on a spiritual mountain peak. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the great preachers of the 20th century, and he took 8 years to preach through the book of Ephesians. When he came to our passage, chapter 3, 14 through 21, he preached 17 sermons. I'm not going to do that, but it does, as I've worked on this passage, remind me that half an hour, we're not even going to scratch the surface here today. This is what he said of the text. However long you may live in this world, whatever orator may arise, you will never hear anything equal to this for eloquence, for elevation of thought, for profundity of language and conception. It is undoubtedly one of the great mountain peaks in the Scripture. Indeed, there are many who would say that this is the highest peak of all in the entire glorious range of Scripture truth and divine revelation. So we might not scratch the surface, but it's good for us to meditate a little bit here on this wonderful passage of Scripture. The first thing to notice about our passage is that it is a prayer. Verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." If you've read through Paul's letters, you know that he was a man of prayer. He is constantly praying for believers. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, he tells these readers, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. And then he goes on to give the details of what he was praying for them. And we have another great prayer here in chapter 3. But Paul's not just praying for others and exhorting them to pray. He's also asking them to pray for him. He says in chapter 6, "And pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Now, what's so remarkable and challenging to me and hopefully to us this morning as well is that Paul is an apostle. He was chosen especially by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, as he was explaining in the previous passage. He wrote by inspiration of God. He was given divine revelation to, in fact, write a major portion of the New Testament. He was given this revelation to reveal the mystery of Christ and the oneness of Jew and Gentile and the unsearchable riches of Christ, as he says in chapter 3. This is who Paul was, and yet he felt the need to be constantly praying. I find that challenging, don't you? If I were to ask you, how's your prayer life? How would you respond? Well, if you're anything like me, you'd feel immediately guilty, right? We'd probably respond something like, well, I don't pray as often as I should. That's part of my problem. Of course, the issue isn't just the frequency of prayer, but how we pray, both in terms of our seriousness before the Lord and the content of what we pray. And this passage helps us with that. And just as a point of practical advice, one of the best things that we can do for our prayer lives is to actually pray the Scriptures. You might think, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, take a passage, whatever passage you're reading, and take some verses and pray them for yourself and pray them for others. And take this passage or the prayers of Paul and pray these things for yourself, for your family, for the church, for believers in other parts of the world. You see, Scripture has a way of reshaping our priorities and aligning them with God's. And when we allow Scripture to shape our prayers, some really great things can happen. D.A. Carson wrote a book on the prayers of Paul, and he called it A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And that kind of reformation can happen when we pray through Scripture. The second thing to notice is to whom Paul prays. To whom Paul prays. It's always good when we pray, and maybe we don't do this enough, but to pause and to remember who we are actually addressing when we pray. In chapter 2, Paul talked about how we as Gentiles have been brought near to God through the work of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 12, he highlights the fact that because of the gospel, we actually have boldness and access with confidence to the presence of God. And that is an incredible privilege, if you stop and think about it. But while God now welcomes us into his presence, our prayers should never be flippant, right? We should have a sense of reverence whenever we enter the presence of our great and holy God. And notice two ways that Paul expresses that in our text. Verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I bow my knees before the Father. Whether we physically get on our knees or not when we pray, and that's not a requirement, the idea is that we have an attitude of humility and submission because we approach God the Father. Verse 15 adds, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. What does that phrase mean? Why does Paul bring that in? Well, we certainly understand that the concept of families and tribes and groups on earth, but he even says in heaven. What's that about? The commentators think that this refers to the spirit and the angelic world and various groups in the heavenly realm. Paul can speak of principalities and powers and authorities and rulers in the heavenly places. The point is, God names them all. He is over them in his great power and sovereignty. He created human and angelic beings, and he gave them their identity. He's the supreme creator who gives life to all. And he exercises his dominion by naming them. This is illustrated in the great passage in Isaiah 40, verse 26. The NET translation reads, look up at the sky. Who created all these heavenly lights? He is the one who leads out their ranks. He calls them all by name. Because of his absolute power and awesome strength, not one of them is missing. And of course, one of the great themes of Ephesians is that this Father, this great Father, has what he has done through his Son to bring alienated families, Jews and Gentiles, together into one body and one family so that the heavenly beings look on in wonder. Now, if that weren't enough to give us a sense of reverence as we seek God in prayer, look at how Paul concludes this passage, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Wow, what a statement. We forget this too often, don't we? See, prayer is not a, a good luck charm or some magical formula. It's speaking to the living God. It's learning to submit all our desires and fears and questions to His good and sovereign will. It's to depend on Him in all things. And Paul reminds us with this expression why all of that is so proper and good. Because when we pray, we come to one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think. And recognizing that this is the one to whom we pray should transform our praying. Many of you have been following the news of Dan and Danny and Ann Johnson's little girl, Lydia. They're missionaries in Burundi, Africa, and Lydia was diagnosed with cerebral malaria, which can be fatal. And Danny has been updating the situation throughout the week and asking us to pray. And when we came, and with this came up on our Wednesday prayer meeting, someone admitted, when I heard that she had cerebral malaria, I thought, what's the point? It's hopeless. But then he admitted, he remembered the God to whom we pray. Now, thankfully, Lydia, by God's grace, is doing much better. She's recovering. But it doesn't always turn out like that, does it? Paul prayed 3 times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, and God didn't do that. But instead, he gave him something that was better. He gave him more grace, more of the experience of Christ. And the point is that when we understand that the God to whom we pray can do far more than we can even imagine, even when he says no, should motivate us to pray, and it builds our faith in him in the midst of the difficult situations that we face. Thirdly, notice why Paul prays. Why Paul prays. In verse 14, he begins, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." For what reason? Well, in context, what moves him to pray for these believers is the great doctrinal truths he's been discussing in chapters 2 and 3. Many of his readers were Gentiles who had been outside of any covenant relationship with God. But with the coming of Jesus Christ and their faith in Him, all that's changed now. Now they've entered into the unsearchable riches of Christ where Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body in the church. And so Paul says, because of the incredible salvation that you've received through faith in Christ, and because you're now the people of God with this high, high calling, I'm praying for you. That's wise. Because we're the people of God who represent Jesus Christ in this world, we need to pray for one another constantly that we would truly live as the people of God. And that's what Paul's doing here. Fourth, let's look at what Paul actually prays for. And before we get into the specific requests, it's worth noting that Paul's requests are for spiritual needs. Spiritual needs. Now, of course, it's not wrong to pray for physical needs. But you notice sometimes those things become the dominant focus of our prayers. We pray about health and jobs and grades and safety and circumstances. And that's all good. I'm not discouraging that. That's good. It's right to take all of our burdens to the Lord. But when was the last time you prayed for yourself and for the local body here that we all would be strengthened through His Spirit in our inner being? We need to remember, and this passage helps us remember, that our greatest needs are always spiritual. We forget that because the material world in which we live is what we can see and feel. And so it seems like those are the things that are most important and most pressing. But remember what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things that we worry about, food and drink and clothing and material things, will be seen in their proper perspective. And that's what Paul does here. I would suggest three requests. They're kind of all interwoven, but there's a request for strengthening, there's a request for understanding, and there's a request for filling. So first of all, look at this request for strengthening, verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that the spiritual life is tough. It's tough. It's not for the faint-hearted. In chapter 6, Paul will say that we're in a spiritual battle zone. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces that are aligned against us. Elsewhere, he talks about how the desires of the flesh are at war with the things of the Spirit. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know our own weakness. We deal with all kinds of temptations that are far too appealing to us. Coveting, anger, laziness, apathy, lust, dishonesty, all kinds of distractions. We need to be strengthened spiritually. We need that desperately. We need nothing less than the power of God. And that's what Paul's praying for these believers. That we'd be strengthened with God's power through the Holy Spirit. But also notice here that Paul asks that this divine power be distributed to us according to his riches, in line with his riches, not merely out of his riches. You have a $50 bill and you can't pay it, you're broke, and you go to a billionaire and out of his riches he gives you $50. But on another occasion you come to him and according to his riches, he gives you $10 million. And Paul's praying that God would give us power according to his riches, according specifically to the riches of his glory. That's quite a treasure trove. God's glory is the manifestation of his brilliance and majesty and splendor and holiness and power. I think the riches of his glory has a sense of something like God in all of his might. He's the one that will strengthen us as we ask. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to give us power to walk the walk and run the race and fight the fight of faith day by day by day. Notice specifically what needs to be strengthened, not our arms and legs. That might be true, but that's not what he's focused on. We need to be strengthened in our inner being. What's that? Well, it's our moral and spiritual side, our heart, our spirit, our soul. Of course, as Christians, we understand that we are holistic beings, body, mind, soul. But many people today, have you noticed, focus so much energy on the outer being, on our body, that the message is that's the essence of our being. That's the key to life. They think if we can just get in shape, life will be good. There's lots of fit people who are miserable. Of course, it's great to exercise and eat, right? That has value, that is great wisdom. But we must remember, our outer self is wasting away, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to die. So how much investment are we making to the the core of our being, our heart, our spiritual life. What does it profit a man, a person, to be in incredible shape and yet lose their soul? And so Paul says that's what needs to be strengthened. What does that look like? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that might seem like a strange statement. After all, when we trust Christ for salvation, doesn't the Bible teach that he by his Spirit comes to take up residence in our lives? Yes, clearly the Bible teaches that. So what does Paul mean when he prays for this to happen? Well, the word dwell here, verse 17, dwell in your hearts is a strong one. It has the idea of to settle down and be at home. To settle down and be at home. So this is a prayer for a deeper experience of Christ in our lives. But it also suggests that Christ shouldn't merely be a kind of house guest in our life, but the master of the house. Have you ever noticed that then when we give in to temptation, maybe an unrighteous outburst of anger, the Lord Jesus Christ in those moments has not been on our mind at all. So Paul's praying that Christ would so occupy and rule in our hearts that we would delight in him so that by the power of his Spirit, we actually do battle with the flesh. And we're not content just to give into pride or porn or selfishness. No, we have a sense that Christ abides in us and we abide in him. And as a result, we're firmly rooted and grounded in love, not self-centeredness. Let's be praying for that. How desperately we need to be strengthened in the inner person in these ways. That Christ would really settle down and take up residence and be at home in our lives. But notice the next request. It's a request for understanding. Verse 17, the middle, that you, being rooted and grounded in love as a result of being strengthened and Christ dwelling within us, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is why we're on the mountain peak with Paul praying, right? The love of Christ is so vast, so great, that we actually need divine power even to begin to grasp some of its dimensions. You know, sometimes Christianity is presented as being very narrow, being all about rules and what you're not supposed to do. But look at what this verse is saying. Through Christ, we experience the infinite, limitless love of an infinitely glorious Savior. And we come together as believers, as the body of Christ, all the saints, we come together to learn more about this and to sing about it and to worship in response to it. And again, we've only ever scratched the surface. We need eternity to continue to see these dimensions of the limitless love of Christ. Notice Paul can speak about the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. Four dimensions. As Brian Chappell explains, he says, God's love for his people is as long as eternity past, so wide as to include all nations, so high as to wring praises from angels in heaven, and so deep to cancel the claims of hell on our soul. Paul adds, he wants us to know the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What a beautiful paradox that is, right? Christ's love is so great that we can never know it fully. can never exhaust, it can never plumb its depths. One writer says this, no matter how much we know of the love of Christ, how fully we enter into his love for us, there is always more to know and experience. There's always more to know and experience of Christ's love. And sometimes in those very difficult circumstances that we face in life, we experience washing over us a new aspect of the love of Christ that sustains us. We shouldn't think of Christ's love because it's so vast and in some ways unknowable. We shouldn't think of Christ's love as ethereal or mystical. Because Christ's love was supremely demonstrated for us on a bloody cross. Paul says in Romans 5, God shows his love in a concrete way. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There can be no greater demonstration of love than when the Son of God, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Have you been impacted and transformed by that love? It said that R.A. Torrey was so overwhelmed once. He was really seeking God's face and reading scripture and praying, and he was so overwhelmed with a consciousness of God's love for him that he began to weep and weep. And he asked God to show him no more because he couldn't bear it. Today, the love of God has lost some of its wonder because it's been removed from the full biblical picture of God. We have to face the fact that the Bible teaches we've sinned against God. And because he is God, because he is holy and righteous, he must judge us. That's part of his perfection. Contemporary people have no time for that notion at all. As D.A. Carson points out, in generations when almost everyone believed in the justice of God, people sometimes found it difficult to believe in the love of God. And the preaching of the love of God came as wonderful good news. But today, if people believe in God at all, their impression of God, whoever he or she might be, is that he wants to just affirm them and support them regardless of their rebellion against him. He's changed with the times, and if he used to have hang-ups about certain behaviors, well, he's gotten over it. But for Paul, for the Bible, what makes God's love so staggering, so immeasurable, is that we don't deserve it. Not in the least. In our sin and rebellion, we actually deserve God's judgment and wrath. Chapter 2, we were children of wrath. And yet, in order to demonstrate the magnitude of God's love, Christ comes forth and takes that judgment and wrath we deserve, and he dies in our place to save us. Have you experienced this infinite love of Christ? A love that, unlike loves in this world, will never disappoint us, will never abandon us, will never grow cold. Instead, it's a love that will forgive all your sins and reconcile you to God and cleanse you and impart eternal life. That's what God offers you this morning. You will humble yourself and trust in him. Final request, very quickly, is a request for filling. We don't have time to unpack it, but it's a kind of summary request. Look at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. To be filled with all the fullness of God, in a sense, is to be strengthened with His power by the Holy Spirit to have more experience of the presence of Christ in our life, to have a deeper grasp of His amazing love. In other words, to be filled with all the fullness of God is in a sense Paul's way of saying to be that all that God wants us to be spiritually mature. And that's going to prepare the way for the exhortations that come next in the book. How are we to forgive one another, people who have wronged us so deeply? It's because we're overwhelmed and impacted so strongly by a sense that Christ loves me and gave Himself for me. And I'm filled with Him and His power by the Spirit, and it frees me to forgive others and be kind to those who are nasty. What a mountain peak, the infinite love of Christ. Our time is gone, so let's take verses 20 and 21 as our closing prayer. An appropriate response, a response of worship to these amazing things. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.